love Steve's music, don't you? And I gotta say too, I love the worship band's music. Every time Sunday night they play, did you write that song, Al, right now? Is that what we did tonight? You wrote that song. That needs to be recorded. You guys did an excellent job on that. Would you turn in your Bibles now to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Thank you, Chet Evans. It's just water. Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. I think it's great that we're studying one of the writings of John Sunday morning and another writing of John Sunday night. One a gospel, the other the book of Revelation, written by the same author. Let's pray. Father, tonight we have been given a privilege to study together that which has been written down for our benefit, lessons of faith, as we see our Savior meeting with two more individuals, and how individual his approach was with each of them. It was not canned, it was unpredictable, it was tailored to the need of the person. Father, help us to, number one, be thankful for your approach to us individually, and secondly, that we might have an approach that is like our Savior, concerned for the person, not just spouting off answers without considering the need. Teach us, Father, how we ought to reach out and evangelize as we see the method of Jesus. For we ask it in his name. Amen. If I were to ask you the question, what do you want out of life? It's a dangerous question. And I really wouldn't ask you that. I've been asked that question oftentimes, counselors in high school or college say, now, what do you want out of life? After all, it's written in our Constitution that I have the right to pursue happiness. But what will make you happy? What do you want? That's a different question than what do you need? 100 years ago, it was estimated that the average American had 70 wants. They wanted 70 things. Now, I don't know exactly what they were. I don't have the list. 70 things the average American wanted. Today, the average American wants 500 things. Again, I don't know what they are. A few I would, but not all of them. Our wants change, but what do we need? Jesus will approach us based on what we need. So when we pray, we ought to pray based according to need. Now the great thing is you worship a God who knows what you need. He also knows what you want. But he knows what you need. And so when you pray, Lord, I really want this, but you know what I need. Let it be done according to your will. Jesus goes through Samaria in this chapter, and he meets a very needy woman. A woman that represents a lot of the people that you and I meet all the time. The problem is, one of the reasons people have so many wants is I think they drink out of the wrong well. And the more you drink out of the wrong well for your satisfaction, the thirstier you become, not the more satisfied you become, your thirst becomes more noticeable. I've known people who've had extreme wealth. They've had the opportunity to chase their wildest dreams, to have anything they want. But I've rarely found a satisfied individual who chases his or her wildest dreams and comes and says, life is awesome. Usually I find a bitter, sarcastic kind of a person because they've played out their fantasies and they've come up empty. And now they're just burned out on life. That which they thought would bring them pleasure. The same things that so many people thought would bring them pleasure if they had the money. Well, they've tried it. They've had the money. but they're just burned out. Life is now flat, it's dull, it's insipid, it's tasteless. I think such a woman is represented in this chapter, chapter 4. It was William Phelps who said, "If happiness is described as physical ease and freedom from care, then the happiest individuals on earth are neither men nor women, but the happiest individual would be the American cow." If that's what happiness is, you know, physical ease, freedom from care, well, go be a cow. They're just out there chewing anything. Moo. Here's a woman in this chapter who's had five husbands, and you can hear it in her voice. She's burned out on life. Chapter 4 also teaches us how God's love transcends prejudice. All of the things that would keep the normal Jew away from Samaria, Jesus didn't seem to care about. He cared more for the people in Samaria, and in particular, this woman who would be considered really an untouchable. Nobody would want to go out of their way to meet a woman like that, but we read in verse 4, but he needed to go through Samaria. The love of Jesus Christ goes beyond any kind of prejudice, any ethnic group, any social barrier. It's interesting, if you travel around to churches around the world, those churches that would carry pictures, drawings, paintings of Jesus Christ, he's depicted according to the culture. In Hispanic culture, he's seen as a Hispanic Jesus. In African cultures, as a black Jesus. In Oriental cultures, as the Oriental eyes and an Oriental-looking Jesus. Now you might say, wait a minute. Jesus doesn't look like that. I've grown up with a picture of him. He looks like me. He looks Anglo. Every culture has this desire to portray Jesus like them. That's how we want to relate to God, that he's like us. Now, probably Jesus, being Jewish, being Semitic, had dark skin and dark hair and didn't look very Anglo. Looked very Middle Eastern, very Yemenite, probably. Dark skin, those kinds of features. But there's this desire to see Jesus coming to our level. Well, Jesus comes to the level of a woman in Samaria, and it is true. The gospel will transcend any barrier and get right down to the need of a person. One of the things I like about chapter 4 is that Jesus is going to witness to a woman. It's the most direct revelation of who he is to any one person, and it's not to a religious leader, but to a Samaritan woman. It's kind of neat to think of being witnessed to by Jesus. Wouldn't that be a privilege? Now, she didn't know who it was until the end of the conversation. Imagine how embarrassed you would be thinking, the Messiah just witnessed to me, and I didn't receive him until now. And then later on, as you realize that this Messiah is the Son of God, be a tough, tough one to live down. But the love of Jesus Christ is so aptly seen. Therefore, when the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself did not baptize but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. But he needed to go through Samaria. Now, follow what John is doing. Jesus is seen in Jerusalem at the beginning of chapter 3. He is then seen in Judea in the middle of chapter 3. Now he is seen in Samaria. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. That's the same pattern Jesus gave to the disciples in the book of Acts. He said, begin in Jerusalem. This is where you are. You're here for the feast. Carry the gospel through the temple courts, through all of the city. Then make your way out into Judea, the outskirts around Jerusalem. Then to Samaria. Then go to the uttermost parts of the earth, which would be us. We're about as uttermost as you can get if you use Jerusalem as your starting point. Jesus modeled it, and then he tells his disciples to go for it. Well, the Lord knew that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Though Jesus himself did not baptize, he left Judea and departed again to Galilee. Now, John was not competing with Jesus, nor was Jesus competing with John. Jesus didn't go over to baptize saying, "Look, John, I'm your competition. I'm the church down the street." In fact, John's ministry was simply preparatory. He was preparing the way for the Messiah. "Make straight the way of the Lord," said John. And then Jesus came on the scene, and Jesus himself didn't baptize. The disciples baptized, but Jesus didn't. I think one of the reasons Jesus didn't baptize is because had he baptized someone, someone would walk away feeling a little more superior than others. You know, imagine the conversations people could get into. They'd be meeting together over a falafel lunch in Jerusalem, a little Turkish coffee, as the early church would get together. And one would say, "Well, you know, I remember John the Baptist. In fact, I was one of the ones he baptized personally." Somebody would pipe up, "Really? Well, Jesus himself baptized me." There could be this sense of superiority by virtue of who baptized you. And I think Jesus wanted no part of that. Remember, Paul said, "I baptized Crispus, Gaius, the household of Stephanas, and besides that, I don't know if I baptized anybody else. As far as I can remember, I didn't baptize anybody else but a few people that I can name. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." When Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "I wanted to write to you as a whole group of spiritual people, but I couldn't. I tried to feed you with meat, but you weren't able to bear it, so I just gave you milk." And he said, "You're still carnal. Because one of you is saying, 'I'm of Paul.' Another is saying, 'Well, I'm of Apollos.' Another is saying, 'I'm of Cephas,'" that is Peter. "And others are saying, 'I'm of Christ.'" Paul said, "All of you are carnal." They were dividing up into denominations even back then. "I belong to Paul's group, the rabbi. Saul of Tarsus, with that radical conversion. Of course, he wrote so many epistles of the New Testament. He's the guy I follow. I follow his teachings." "Oh, yeah, well, you know, Apollos is a much better speaker than Paul. And how we love Apollos. He can give a sermon like nobody else can. That golden-tongued orator. We love him." Others would say, "Well, you know, you guys may be into the intellectual stuff, but Peter's really down my alley. He's earthy. He's a Galilean. He's a fisherman. He just says it like it is. Besides that, he was one of the real disciples of Jesus." The most arrogant group of all, I think, was the last group. Some said, "Well, you know, I don't belong to any of those groups. It's just me and Christ. It's just Christ. I don't need you guys. I don't need those groups. It's just..." Now, I agree with that philosophy, but Paul called them carnal too because they kind of wanted to disassociate themselves from the rest of the body, saying, "We're more spiritual. We're of Christ." Paul said, "You're carnal." He said, "You weren't baptized in my name. Peter wasn't crucified for you. One sowed the seed, another watered the seed, but Jesus Christ is the only one that all of us ought to be associated with." So there were those petty divisions, and it was even starting back in the baptism of John. So that none could claim a superior baptism, he departed, he left Judea, departed again to Galilee, but he needed to go through Samaria. Stop right there. To a person living back then, they would question that statement. He needed to go through Samaria. What do you mean he needed to go through Samaria? That's like saying, "I'm on my way to California, and of course I need to go through Denver." You do? Denver's north, California's west. It's a straight shot, I-40. "Oh, but I need to go through Denver." Why? It's not the most direct route. You're right. It wasn't the most direct route. The reason he needed to go through Samaria was not for expediency or logistics, but there was a woman there, a single individual that had a need. And Jesus was concerned to meet the need of one person. You say, "Well, now, why didn't Jesus just have a mass crusade there? Why one person?" Well, we read the story. This one person's changed life did more to change the city than all of the disciples' visits until after Jesus rose from the dead. The power of one person radically changed. can turn her or his city upside down. There were actually three routes that go north and south from Jerusalem up to Galilee, or if you were in Galilee going to Jerusalem. You could go straight through Samaria, and Josephus said that most people, most Jews, the average run-of-the-mill Jewish person who wanted to go to a feast, Pentecost, Passover, Tabernacles, would go through Samaria. It's the quickest route. There were a couple of other routes, and the more scrupulous Jews who were interested in being as pure as they possibly could be, especially the elite, the scribes and the Pharisees, would cross the Jordan River. If you've been to Israel, picture this. Cross the Jordan River, go outside of the bounds of Israel into Perea, circumvent the land, go back down south, and then come back inward again. Why? To avoid Samaria. But Jesus said he had to go through Samaria. He came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, let me tell you what has gone on between the Jews and the Samaritans so that you'll understand this conversation. Jews and Samaritans had not gotten along for about 400 years or better. There's been a long-term feud, sort of like the Hatfields and the McCoys on a national level. Or it would be maybe the same kind of prejudice that Anglos would feel toward blacks in certain parts of the country or Hispanics toward Anglos. There was this division, this underlying prejudice. Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans. Why? Well, let me tell you the story. Back in 722 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel was divided from the southern kingdom of Judah. You remember that from our Old Testament studies. The Assyrians swept in from the northeast. They had conquered Babylon, and they came into Israel. And they took and conquered the northern kingdom. After they conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, it looked like they were going to come and take Judah, but they never did. They not only conquered the kingdom, destroyed many of the palaces, but they would, this was their custom, take the people, remove them from the land outside of their borders, and put them in another country. Leave the poor of the land, the farmers and the people of the earth in the land, and bring in others, Assyrians, Babylonians, people that we have conquered from other cultures, and have them populate Samaria. So they did. Well, what happens over time is that now you don't have a solid Jewish unit worshiping one God. You've got people with all of their gods and beliefs coming into that country, bringing their gods, their belief systems. And some of the Jews who remained married some of these people. And they committed one of the cardinal sins in Judaism. You break now the purity of your race by marrying somebody of another race, somebody of another culture, somebody who worships false gods. They did exactly that. And of course, later on, 586 BC, the Babylonians came down, took Judah captive for 70 years. After 70 years, they came back, and what did they rebuild? The temple. The temple had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. By the time Judah got back into the land to rebuild the temple, the Samaritan population, which was a hybrid population of some Jews, some Assyrians, some Babylonians, some others, had grown. So the Jews get back in the land. They start rebuilding the temple down south. The Samaritans come, and they say, "We want to help you rebuild the temple." You can read about it in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem the Arab said, "We're going to help." The Jews said, "You're not going to help. This is God's temple. You worship so many different pagan gods. You're not going to help rebuild our temple. We have no part with you." At that point, there created an incredible division between the northern and the southern people more than ever before. It is said that a guy by the name of Manasseh, who was a renegade, married the daughter of Sanballat, who's mentioned in the book of Nehemiah. And he built a rival temple on a mountain. You're going to see this woman refer to it in the conversation Jesus has with her. A rival temple that looked, Josephus says, very much like the temple in Jerusalem. He built it on Mount Gerizim. So now there's two temples. Every year, they would offer a lamb as a sacrifice upon the altar. In fact, if you go to Samaria today, there's 200 about Samaritans left, and the population is dwindling. Soon there'll be none left. They only marry among themselves, and because of the inbreeding, it's an interesting population. But they still sacrifice this lamb because they say Abraham sacrificed his son not in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, but on Mount Gerizim. The Messiah will come back and rebuild the temple on Mount Gerizim, not Mount Zion. So they had this rival religion going on. And so if a Jew was coming through Samaria, the Samaritans would say, "Where are you going?" He goes, "I'm going to Jerusalem." And they would hassle those people going to worship in Jerusalem. So a good Jew would say, "Forget the Samaritans. We'll go around them. We don't need them. They're idolaters anyway." But Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat thus by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Now, there's a couple of things Jesus is doing here. Number one, he goes to Samaria, and it shows that his love transcends religious barriers. Jews don't go to Samaria and start talking to them. Jesus did. He didn't care about this little rival problem going on. He loved these people. He came to die on the cross for their sins, as well as the people in Jerusalem. They were the untouchables. Jesus wanted to reach out to them. And so he kindles up a conversation with this woman. There are Samaritans in our lives. I don't know who they are in your lives, but there's some people. It could be a people group, a person of another race that you really have a struggle loving. It might be a certain group of people, and you've heard the call. Maybe we're going to do an outreach in their community or in their country, and you think, "I want nothing to do with that." That could be the very group that God wants you to reach. For some Christians, members of another church are Samaritans. "Well, they don't believe exactly like I believe." And so there's a division. A boy was talking to his father, and he heard his father speaking about those religious traitors. He said, "Daddy, what is a religious traitor anyway?" He said, "Son, a religious traitor is a person who leaves our church and goes to another church." He said, "Daddy, what do we call a person who leaves another church and comes to our church?" His daddy thought, and he said, "We call them converts." You know that Mahatma Gandhi was stirred by the Christian religion? He said in his own words, he wrote in his autobiography, "I read the Gospels, and I was compelled by their teaching, and as I read of Jesus Christ, I thought, this is it. This is the answer to stop the caste system, these differences in the way we treat each other in India. We need Christianity." And so he decided to check it out personally, and he went to a church one Sunday. And the leadership of the church stopped him at the door and said, "Why don't you go worship with your own people, your own kind? We don't want you here. You're not welcome." And he wrote, "If there exists the caste system among Christianity, then I think I will remain a Hindu." How tragic, so close to following Jesus Christ, but Jesus was misrepresented. "Go to your own people. You're not welcome here." Now, I heard of a woman who tried to get into a church sort of like that. She was a very poor woman. She lived on the other side of the tracks, as it was called in that town. And so she wanted to go to this very fashionable uptown church. And she didn't have all the right things to wear. You know, she just had jeans and a tattered blouse. She had tried for a few years to get in. She tried again, and she went up to the door, and the elder said, "Well, you know, See, they were afraid. They don't want this lady to sit next to their high tithing members. So they said, well, woman, you can sit over here in the overflow, but we really don't want you in the main services. She goes, listen, I want to be in the main service. I want to join your church. I want to be a member. Where can I sign up? And so one of the elders didn't know what to say. He just said, look, go home and pray about it, all right? Just pray about it. See what God says. You know, the old spiritual mumbo jumbo. They didn't hear from her for months. One day, this elder who said pray about it was walking into a business complex where this woman was one of the groundskeepers. She was scrubbing the floor. He recognized her, walked over to her. It was a safe environment, he thought, and he said, hey, I recognize you. You tried to join our church some months back. I haven't seen you for a while. I guess you prayed about it, didn't you? She said, yes, I did. I prayed about it. Well, did God tell you anything? He said, yes, as I prayed about it, God spoke to my heart. Oh, what did he say? He said that I really shouldn't be so worried about trying to get into your church, that he's been trying to get into your church for years without any results, just like myself. So I said, well, if he can't get in, no problem. So Jesus says to her, give me a drink. You know that a rabbi would never do that in those days? Rabbi said that especially rabbis, but Jewish men, but especially rabbis, should never have a public conversation with a woman. And oftentimes in those days, if there was one donkey or one horse, the man would be riding on the donkey and the woman would be walking. I know the pictures show Mary on the donkey and Joseph walking. But in those days, that would be like no dice. The women would walk behind the men if they were walking. And the men would never talk in public to a woman, let alone start a conversation with one of Samaria. But Jesus transcends the gender as well. Give me a drink. For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. You're going to see this is a good thing in just a minute. They would have just been saying, no, wait a minute, you can't do that. Just watch the reaction when they return. Then the woman of Samaria, excuse me, still got that cough. How is it that you, said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Even she was mind blown. Why are you talking to me? You think that you're too good for me. I know about you Jews. And I'm a Samaritan woman. Why would you even have a conversation with me? That's really her beef with him. Who was this woman? Well, we're going to read that she was a woman who was very loose morally. She's had five husbands, and she's living with a man who's not her husband. So she's a woman of a bad reputation, which makes Jesus speaking publicly to her, makes his reputation even more at risk. Why would you talk to a woman like that? What if you were seen by your friends talking to a lady of the evening down on Central Avenue? Men? What if they drove by and they say, look, there's Pete. He's talking to a harlot. Now, if you saw your friend drive by and just get that glance, you think, oh, I know what they're thinking. Jesus didn't care what people thought. She had a need, and it was a great need. He didn't care about the reputation or the word that would get around town. He goes to share with her. Folks, there are no such thing as people who are too bad to be saved. No such thing. What are you doing talking to me, a Samaritan woman? You know, the idea is I'm not good enough in your eyes. There's nobody too bad to be saved. The only people that I know are those who are too good to be saved. I don't need Jesus. I don't need that religious junk. I'm good enough. The thing that keeps people from Christ is the fact that they think they don't need him. Thus, they have to have a thirst created in their life. And oftentimes, the best thing that makes a person realize their need is a catastrophe. I hate to say it, but we know it's true. It's when people reach the bottom that they look up. As long as there's some space to go, you know, I'll look straight ahead. But when there's no place else to look but up, oh God. And God loves you so much that sometimes he'll let you free fall. You think, I'm going to splat, I'm going to hit the bottom, oh God. Oh, now you recognize your need. That's where you should have recognized all along. This woman, as we're going to see, gets in touch with her need very, very quickly. How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is, that is the gift of God. It's not, I'm going to give you salvation or living water. The gift that he was speaking about was himself. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Notice what Jesus does. Here's his approach. He's aware that here's a gal who realizes there's social, ethnic distinctions between us. And I'm a little bit uncomfortable with you talking to me, Jesus. I don't know who you are. I know you're a Jewish male and I'm a Samaritan woman. And I know you must feel awkward about it. I certainly feel awkward about it. Jesus does not begin by a lecture in social integration or a political discourse or civil rights. He gets right to the heart of the matter. He's creating a wonder and a thirst by saying, well, if you only knew the gift of God and who it is, who's talking to you? I would like to apply that to so many Christians that I see who are in despair, who cry out to God, oh God, don't you care about me? I have to pay my rent this month. If you only knew how much God cares about you, who you're dealing with. God, don't you care about me? I need a wife. I need a husband. Or you might be married and go, God, why do I have this husband? Whatever it is you're crying out to God about, if you only knew the resources of God and how much he cares for you. Our problem is we don't know who it is we're dealing with, who it is we've received as Savior, who this Jesus is, what his resources are. Remember when Paul prayed for the Ephesians? He said, I pray to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ that the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of himself would be granted to you, that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened, that you might know the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward you. That's what Paul prayed for. He didn't say, Lord, I pray that you would give them riches and give them power and give them this. Just, Lord, they already have it. They just don't know it. Open up their eyes to see what they already have. That's our problem many times. We are in such despair because we fail to realize who we're dealing with. If you only knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? Unfortunately, we have a text. We don't have voice inflection. We don't have body language. There's a lot of ways she could have said it. She could have said it, you know, with great anticipation and wonder and respect. Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get the living water? I don't think she said it that way. Because as I read the context of the other answers that are sort of cute and terse and, you know, it speaks of a woman who's been around the block, knows men, that she said it something like this. Sir, you have nothing to draw with. The well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? Now, she's just walked 30 minutes from Sychar down to a well. It takes a long time. The city's built up on a hill. They would build cities on a hill for fortification, close enough to a water source, but so they could defend themselves. She's walked 30 minutes. And here's a guy who says, give me a drink. What are you doing asking me for a drink? You're a Jew. I'm a Samaritan woman. If you only knew the gift of God and who it is who's saying this to you, you would have asked me for living water. Oh, the well is deep, sir. You don't have anything to draw with. Where are you going to get this living water? I think it was a conversation like that. I think she was very cynical and sarcastic. Are you, now, this question is great. Imagine asking Jesus this question, the Son of God. Are you greater than our father Jacob? Can you imagine asking Jesus that? Hey, who do you think you are anyway? You think you're some prophet or something like Jacob? Now, this is the guy who made Jacob. This is the one who wrestled with Jacob, who changed his name to Israel. Who do you think you're greater than Jacob? Who gave us this well? He's speaking to the one who gave them the earth to dig the well in and drank from it himself, as well as his sons and his livestock. This woman mentions Jacob. Her roots are tied to Jacob. That's her background, Jewish, but really Samaritan. This woman is not a religious woman, yet she does have a religious background. She's going to bring it up in a minute. She mentions it. She alludes to it here. Our father, Jacob, this well, it was sacred ground. This woman depicts so many people today who are not religious people, but they would claim to have been raised with some religious background. They kind of know a little bit about God, and religion isn't something you want to openly discuss. You know, okay, it's got its place, but not in real life. So she just kind of brushes the subject. Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again." Reminds me. I told you I'd get thirsty again. I did. "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again, but whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." I wish that we all would write verse 13 over every impulse of the flesh, over every worldly pleasure, over every new thing we want to buy that we think will bring us happiness. Oh, man, look at that 96 model. That's so boss, you know. If I had that model, I don't think I'd thirst again. I mean, it's really cool. That's all I want is that thing. Oh, all I want is that relationship. She is so cute. Oh, if I only had her, I'd never thirst again. Oh, listen, if I could live in this part of the country or that part of the country, oh, that's all I want. I want to get out of this place. I just got to live there. Hawaii. Believe me, I speak from experience in some of these things when I say these things. Drink of any one of those things. Indulge. Buy it. Own it. You will thirst again. It will only deepen the intensity of your thirst. You will never be satisfied. Whoever drinks of this water, woman, will thirst again. Physical versus spiritual. He's speaking about spiritual refreshment. She's still hyped on this vibe of water. He's trying to get her attention deviated away from the need of her own heart. But whoever drinks of this water that I shall give him will never thirst. Jesus is now appealing to her inner thirst. Oh, yes, she's been around. She's a woman who has a lot of experience under her belt, and yet Jesus knows that she's thirsty. Go ahead, drink of this water, but I can give you water of which you will never thirst again. There's a great story. It's told of a little boy. See if you can relate. He walked out of his house one evening. He lived in a poor little beat-up house, but it was a house, four walls, mom and a dad, kitchen, food, a few toys. One evening, he looked across the valley, and he could see faintly in the distance what looked to him like a golden house. It sparkled on the horizon. It filled his mind with imagination as the luster of this gold filled his eyes that evening. It was bright. It reflected. It was awesome. And he thought, oh, look at that house. If I could only live in that golden house, I would have what no other child on earth has. I would be happy. Next morning, he got up early before mom and dad or brothers and sisters got up, and he walked all day across the valley. Took him all day. The sun was now setting. He didn't make it. So he got up early the next morning, and he made his way all the way up to that house. Of course, now by this time, his parents were worried about him. He was lost. And he gets up to this house, And he notices that it's just an old beat-up shack with broken windows. And what he saw was, as the sun was setting, the reflection of the sun on the broken panes of glass that glimmered back to him. And it was so far away, and the sun was so bright, it looked like gold. After all, the sun was low that afternoon. He was so disappointed. It looked so promising, but it was just broken glass. And then as the sun was rising, he looked back across the valley, and he saw the same sun glittering on the windows of his house, and it looked so golden, so beautiful. And he said, there's that golden house. It moved. And he realized, that's my house. The grass is always greener somewhere else. Drink of that water, you'll thirst again. And every one of us who have drank at different wells have known that. The children of Israel did this, didn't they? God said, my people have committed two evils. Listen to what they are. Number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living water. Number two, they have dug out cisterns, these rocky holes to collect water. Broken cisterns that can hold no water. They've forsaken me, refreshment, and they're looking for refreshment in this area where stale water is collected to survive. But the cisterns are broken. The cisterns can hold no water. They leak. And that's the story of so many. That's the story of this woman. Now the woman said to him, listen to her answer, sir, give me this water that I may not thirst nor come here to draw. Okay, great. You're talking about living water? I've just walked 30 minutes. I like plumbing. I like something coming up. I like a living water, a spring. In her mind, as Jesus said this about living water, she would think of a fresh spring out of the ground. The Jews to this day call fresh springs of water living water, as opposed to stale water in one bucket or in one cistern. It's living. It's coming up out of the ground. Hey, give me this living water. I won't have to come here for 30 minutes. Now, Jesus says to her, he's not changing the subject, though it sounds like he is at first. He's not. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Water is available. Spiritual refreshment is available. But nobody will ever get it unless they really see their need, their thirst for it. And so what Jesus is doing is taking off her mask. She has all these cute little answers. Oh, sir, give me this living water. All these little answers. So Jesus is now going to, we call this going for the jugular. Okay, cut the small stuff. Go get your husband. He knew her condition. That's why he said this. He is putting his finger upon that woman's past, that which she is ashamed of, her sin. He wouldn't say this to everyone. He might say to some, go pull out your income tax form for the last 3 years. Bring it over here. Let me look at it. To others, he would say, bring me those magazines that you're hiding. Or to others, that alcohol that you have stashed back behind your house. Go get it. And so she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, oh, you're right. You have well said, I have no husband, for you've had five husbands, and the one with whom you live now is not your husband, and this you have spoken truly. What a gal. She's had five husbands. Had, that's past tense. Now, it could be, yes, that she married five and they all died. But I would say, after the fourth one, the fifth one would say, don't make my coffee, all right? You've got a poor track record. It would seem, by the little context that we have, that she was a divorced woman. She's tried five times. This is an emancipated gal. She's tried marriage five different times, and now it's like, it doesn't work, all right? I've tried it. And now she's so burnt out on the relationship of marriage, she's just going to live with a guy outside of marriage, as a lot of people would think of today. Forget it. I've seen people get burned out on marriage. It's not worth it. I'll just live with a guy. Go call your husband. I'm not married. You're right. You've had five husbands. Now you're living with a man outside of the bonds of marriage. Notice her reply. The woman said, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. In other words, how did you know that? You're a different kind of a guy, because the average guy coming from Judea wouldn't know that I was married 5 times and I'm living in sin. I think you're a prophet. Now she's going to wax suddenly religious and philosophical. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain. What mountain? Mount Gerizim, where a rival temple was built. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain right behind her. And you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Now, look at her answers. They've been cute, terse, sarcastic little answers until now. Go call your husband. I don't have a husband. You're right. Tells her her past. You're a prophet. Now, she's going to change the subject a little bit. She's going to get the focal spotlight off of her personal life and onto the issues of the time. The issues of the time are, do we worship in Jerusalem or do we worship on Mount Gerizim? Are you right or are we right? Which denomination is the correct denomination? Let's take this personalized argument and move it away from me and get it onto this thing. That is exactly what people do when they're under conviction. You will be witnessing to a person. And as you speak, the Spirit of God will use your words as you speak the gospel and will convict their heart. The more they're convicted, don't always look for a favorable response. Don't expect the person to go, okay, I'm ready now. I'd like to pray. They will get many times angry. And they'll think of excuses. As they're getting convicted personally, now they want to shift the attention off of their personal life, their personal sin, onto questions like, well, wait a minute. I know a lot of Christians that are hypocrites. What about what happened with Jimmy Swagger? And what about what happened with these other televangelists? And there's a lot of hypocrisy in the church. And this church hates that church, and they're fighting. Unbelievers love to do that. But that's not the issue. Jesus was talking to this woman. But she says, well, is it this mountain or that mountain? Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Interesting statement. A lot of things are packed into that statement. Number one, the geography doesn't matter. The geography doesn't matter. If you go to Israel today, they still like to point out what they call holy sites. This is where Jesus ascended into heaven. Well, how do you know? Were you there? Now, I don't want to seem too sarcastic. The reason I am is that there's 3 or 4 churches on the Mount of Olives, all of which say Jesus took off from this point. And they have this huge edifice built over it. And one even has a footprint in the rock, they say, is there. And it's the footprint of Jesus as he, you know, launched, as he took off. He left that footprint in the rock and took off. And here we have the footprint that proves the other denominations are wrong and we're right. Our church is the Holy Church. The funny thing about all of them, it's really a marvel to me, is that the scripture says Jesus went as far as Bethany on the Mount of Olives, which is on the other slope, the slope that none of the churches are built on. That's where he ascended into heaven. But yet there'll be this rival. Or is it the Church of the Holy Sepulchre where Jesus died and was buried? Is that the place of his burial and resurrection? Or is it Gordon's Calvary outside? Who cares? Who cares? When I go to Israel, I don't like going into those churches. Our tour guide always asks, do you want to see this church? Not interested. Why? Because you can go to Europe or any place in America and see a church like that. We've come to see the land. Jesus didn't go into churches back then. They weren't around. We want to see the area. And you go into these churches, and if you have shorts on, if you're a man, you can't come into, you know, you have shorts on. One of our people on our tour a couple weeks ago was on the Isle of Patmos with us. And he had shorts, and he walked up to the grotto of St. John, where the book of Revelation was given. And the fella booted him out. Get out of here, you have shorts on, just real angrily. I thought, what, God has never seen kneecaps? Now, that doesn't mean I'm going to go and be a rebel and wear shorts on purpose. I wear pants because I respect that's what they're into, but the whole idea, the place. People still do that. Oh, I remember the Lakes apartment, Skip. I remember how God really spoke to me there when we were much smaller, and it was just the intimacy of the lakes or the theater or that other building. That's where God really moved. But now, you know, this place, it's... What's up with that? How small is your God? Woman, the hour is coming, and now is, when it doesn't matter where you worship. It matters that you worship. And it matters that you worship in spirit and in truth. It has to be authentic worship, or it's not valid. You can have all the geography, all of the art, all of the hymns, but if your heart's not in it, it's not worship. It has to be worship in spirit and in truth. But he does say, we know what we worship. Salvation is of the Jews. In other words, God had a plan. It came through the Jewish nation, not through the Samaritans, or through the Hindus, or through the Buddhists, or through the New Age. It came through the Jews, through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, the prophets, the law, all spoke of the Messiah. Salvation is of the Jews. The hour is coming, verse 23, and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. Never before has Jesus revealed himself more directly to a person than this. She's speaking about worship, and then she speaks about the Messiah. Well, I believe in the Messiah. They did have a figure in the Samaritan religion called Taheb, the restorer. He will build our temple on Mount Gerizim. He'll get the sacrifices back again in Mount Gerizim, not in Jerusalem. That's our Messiah. We're waiting for the Messiah. Jesus says, you're looking at him. You're hearing him. The one that speaks to you am he. At this point, his disciples came. It's a new version of the Bible. Disciples came and they marveled that he talked with a woman. These are the disciples now, the guys who wore the halos, the robes, the saints, the apostles. He's speaking to a woman. See, that was their mindset. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? The woman then left her water pot, went her way into the city, and said to the men, come and see a man who told me all things that I ever did. Could this be the Christ? We don't have enough time to finish the chapter. I had anticipated doing so, but you know how it goes on Sunday nights. Now, what did she leave? Her water pot. What did she come for? Water. She'd walk 30 minutes, she's walking back, and she leaves her water pot. Did she just forget it? No. I think now the focus off of the physical is now eclipsed by the need for the spiritual. She recognizes, this guy knows everything I've done, and yet he still talked to me. He still accepted me. He told me about a new kind of water. Oh, I know we need physical water, and yet there is this possibility of a great opportunity. And so she leaves it, goes back, and she's going to tell people in Samaria, and they come back. And the story actually gets better. Could this be the Messiah? Could this be the Christ? And by her changed life, and by what the Samaritans see, many believe in Jesus Christ. Well, there's a lot of wells that we can drink from, more in America than any other country I've seen. There's more broken windows in America than every other country I've seen. Every horizon in your life promises you gold, glitters, promises you satisfaction. It says, over here in this experience, just drink of this and you'll be satisfied. But you will thirst again. It might be a relationship. It might be a position. It might be a profession. It might be so many, many things. Broken cisterns. It's not that you shouldn't get involved in having a husband or a wife or having a house or a car. But if you put your stock in them to fulfill you, the thirst will grow and grow and grow and grow until you drink living water. Living water, because it would come out of the ground as an artesian well. It's a source. You keep coming and it's always there. Doesn't dry up. It's still coming. You know, back in the Old Testament, they had a well in the city of Jerusalem, a spring that fed the city called the Gihon Spring. That's 3,000 years ago. David found it. In fact, they're celebrating that this year, that David found the spring called the Gihon Spring, and Joab climbed up the water shaft to conquer the city. That happened 3,000 years ago. Do you know if you go to Jerusalem today, the Gihon Spring is still bubbling out of the ground? You could bend down and drink from it. It's still producing. It's living water. There are cisterns all around Jerusalem. They're empty holes filled with dirt and plaster, most of them broken. What have you been drinking out of for satisfaction? What really turns you on? What motivates you? Is it Jesus Christ? If so, you're a satisfied person tonight if you're resting in Him. But maybe it's Jesus and that 96 model. Maybe it's Jesus and that other gal. Maybe it's Jesus and for your satisfaction. Then you're a frustrated person being pulled by two masters. The thing is this, the other wells promise satisfaction. They don't produce. Jesus promises satisfaction, and He keeps on giving and producing. Well, how do I know? Drink. Try it. Drink. Leave your water pot. Have a drink. Well, I don't know if I want to believe. Look, you can argue all day long. Just drink. Try it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Would you do that, some of you tonight? Maybe you've been drinking out of the wrong places. And you need to drink not out of the well of religion or where you ought to worship or this ism or that ism, but the person of Jesus. He's the gift of God. He is what you need. God created you to need Him. And you will always be restless till you come home to Him. That's a promise. Let's pray. Father, we sing every week. We sing three times a week. Some of us sing every single day. It's really the same theme. We sing because Jesus satisfies our weary and thirsty soul. We who have been parched because the wells of the world are dry and empty and broken. And in our thirst, we've come to You and we've found a living spring that gushes forth. Lord, we think of the possibility of a vital, living, real relationship with Jesus Christ, with God. We think of what it could mean to be truly a happy person, a satisfied individual, to have purpose and meaning, direction, rest. Because so many are burned out. So many are parched tonight. And Father, if there are any who have come into this room tonight, who have come apart from a real, vibrant relationship with Jesus, may they decide tonight to drink from the well called Jesus, that they may never thirst again. Help them, Father, to leave their water pot behind, to drink deeply of You, to surrender their life to You. As we continue to pray, maybe it's time in this prayer to do business with God. Maybe you sense that God has brought you here tonight, that God has been trying to get a hold of your heart lately, that God has been speaking, and tonight He's made it abundantly clear that you need to drink from the only well of refreshment, His Son, Jesus. Now is the time to do business with God. If you recognize that and you're in this place, then I would implore you to give your heart, your life, all of you to Jesus tonight. Surrender. Jesus said you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. And the way is to surrender your life to Him. So I'm going to give an invitation. This might be monumental and historic for you. This might be your appointment with God tonight. I don't want you to pass it up. If you're here tonight and you're a bit uncertain, and what would make you uncertain? Well, maybe you've just always believed in God, but though you've gone to church, you've never felt satisfaction or that you're forgiven. You haven't really surrendered your life to Christ. And so you don't know if you were to die, you'd go to heaven. I want you to make sure. If you'd like to surrender your life to Jesus Christ tonight and you're in this building and you haven't done it, lock, stock, and barrel, I want you to raise your hand right now. Raise it up in the air high. Keep it up so I can see it, and I'll pray for you as we close this service. God bless you, and you, and you up in the front. Anybody else? Do business with God. Surrender your life to Him. I see your hand, sir, over here. Anyone else? Raise it up. Anybody in the back? Anybody else? I see several of your hands. Wherever you are right now, if you've raised your hand, and I look at that hand as a hand lifted for help, God is going to give it to you. You're going to leave your water pot tonight, and you're going to be refreshed. So if you've raised your hand, I want you to say, Lord Jesus, come into my life. I know that I am a sinner. I ask for your forgiveness. I surrender all of my life to you tonight. I decide to turn around, to repent of my sins, and to live for you, following you in obedience to you. Make me your disciple, O Lord, as I commit my life to you. Thank you for dying on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins. I'm yours, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. And Father, we pray for those who have made that commitment tonight, as we said we would, that they would be rooted and grounded in truth, that they would have a vibrance tonight, that they would have a sense, Lord, of peace, an undergirding of strength, that they would walk out of this building, that they would know they're changed, forgiven, transformed, new creations. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 In Jesus' name, amen.